Well, if you all were Greek experts and had a copy of the Greek manuscript of Romans in front of you, we wouldn't be starting a new chapter because there wouldn't be any chapter 7. But because the Bible translators broke up the books into chapter headings and numbers and verses, it gives us a sense of accomplishment from time to time. So having finished chapter 6, we're going to proceed on with the letter into Romans chapter 7, and particularly these first three verses. The seventh chapter of Romans may be divided up into three sections, all of which discuss law, and we've already touched upon those three areas of study in the past weeks, or months really, in the chapters. Maybe you'll remember. First of all, back in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, the Bible said that no flesh shall be justified in the presence of God by the law. The second area of legal study that we made in this book was in Romans 5:20, and that tells us that the law was given so that the sin in us might be exposed, or that it might increase, some translations use. That's why God gave the law. If anybody has missed that in their spiritual pilgrimage to this point, understand it. The reason that God gave the law was to expose sin in you. Otherwise, you wouldn't see it as being a transgression against the will of God. And the third section of the study we've already been through was in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, marvelous promise that says, sin shall not have dominion over you. So, nobody can be justified by the law. Secondly, the law came that our sin might be exposed. And thankfully, the third part we've been through is that sin will not have dominion over us. Now, a marriage of a sort is illustrated in the first three verses of Romans 7. Paul, once in a while, as we would say, goes off the track. Of course, his writing is all inspired, and the apostolic value of his books is immense. He's not suddenly talking about marriage here. He does that in other parts of the Bible, in his other letters. He's using, rather, this little truth about the fact that when a person dies in a marriage, when there's a death, the one that is left is free to remarry. This is not questioned in any society. He's just using that as an illustration to show that every person before they became a Christian was married to the law. And it takes the death of the law for us to be married to grace in Jesus Christ. He spent the sixth chapter kind of putting that out on the table. And now that we're all standing around the table of all of this information that he's given us, he said, now all of this is like a marriage. Until there's been the death of that first spouse, there isn't going to be any real life with this new one. Christ is now our bridegroom. He saved us by grace. We live with him by grace, not by law. But until there's a death of the legal relationship, the other one cannot flourish. The theme is that the believer is no longer under law, but because he has been joined to Jesus Christ in the resurrection, he is free to serve him. Many Christians view the Bible, and even particularly this section of the Bible, with some fear and trepidation. If you've ever read the seventh chapter of Romans, as one of the men in our Bible meeting on Wednesday mornings calls it, schizo man, this is where our schizophrenic personality, spiritually speaking, surfaces. From, if you just glance down the page of your Bible where you are to verse 16, verse 15, and look at how many capital letter I's there are from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. I, all over the place. And when we get there, we'll see that half of these I's should have a little S over them, and half of these I's should have a little P over them. The S stands for Saul of Tarsus, the old man, and the P stands for Paul the Apostle, the new creature in Jesus Christ. Because when he says, I find that I don't do the things that I wish I could do, he's saying, I, Paul, I, Saul, the old sinner, the old man, find myself doing the things that I, Paul, the new man in Christ, wish I could not do. And here is schizo man with his whole civil warfare of things going on inside of him that just comes right to the surface. And if any of you are desperate in sin and desperate in the way in which your spiritual life is going, you have good company in the Apostle Paul, because you just slide your eye down to where we're all going in this chapter and weeks ahead and look at verse 24. Here's the Apostle Paul, who you might think greatly of and respect and say he had no problems. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? It's like a man saying, I've had it. The part of me that is the old man keeps rebelling. The part of me that is Jesus Christ wants to quench the rebellion. It's a struggle that I'm just being worn out under. But thanks be to God for him and for us. The answer is that Christ will deliver us from this wretched condition. Not only at death, but in this life as well. You notice that the chapter begins, or do you not know, brethren? Now, God does not want us to be ignorant. He tells us that a number of times in the Scripture. He does not want us to be ignorant. The Greek verb to know is agneo, from which we get agnostic. Gnosis is knowledge. Agnostic is without knowledge. A person who says, I'm an agnostic, is the one who says, well, I don't really know if there's a God or not. The atheist is the fool who's concluded there is no God. The agnostic is a step above. And, of course, the theist is the one who says you'd have to be a fool not to believe that there's a God. Even the theist isn't enlightened fully until Jesus Christ enters the soul, because as we began our worship service this morning, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come unto the Father but by me. You can get plenty of trauma by looking at creation that God exists, but you cannot know who he is until Jesus Christ has an encounter with you. The church at Rome, to whom Paul is writing this letter, was not founded by Peter. Put that one in the trash. The church at Rome was founded by Jewish pilgrims who ventured east to the city of Jerusalem for Passover and happened to be there the year that Christ was crucified and was raised from the dead and seen by over 500 witnesses and went back to Rome bearing the news of the resurrected Christ. And they formed a house church. And the church in Rome began to grow. Paul heard of this. He writes to them from prison in Ephesus. And he comes to a point now in the letter, as they've been following him along, where he says, look, you Jewish believers, who when you got back to Rome, didn't forget Christ, but were not strong enough to pull away from your Judaism, you are still married to the law. You cannot have full freedom in Jesus Christ until you realize who your new spouse is. And he uses a simple illustration, and I'll read the verses. Here they are before us. Do you not know, brethren? For I am speaking to those who know the law. That's the clear reference to speaking to Jewish believers who know the Jewish law. That the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Well, we know that to be true, don't we? The police could be chasing a criminal down Route 4 who has robbed a bank in Rutland, shot two people in West Bridgewater, and is heading toward who knows where, and the car chase ends up by the criminal hitting a telephone pole and dying. There are no charges, are there? Are you going to try a corpse? No, the body's dead. It's over. The crimes can't be undone, but there is no prosecution. Everybody recognizes that when death comes, that's the end of the charge. Well, it's the same way in this marital relationship. It says, for the married woman, verse 2, is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. Paul is appealing here to common knowledge. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she's not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Knowing where we're going in this chapter, I hope you can see that this is an illustration. You can't be married to two people at once and not be an adulterer or an adulteress. And so what Paul is saying is, look, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, but you're still married to the Jewish law, saying you have to be circumcised, you've got to follow the law of Moses, you've got to eat kosher food, he's saying, you're an adulteress. You can't have it that way. You can't have it both ways. It's either Jesus and grace, or it's the Jewish law and death. He said, but if you come to the point in your faith where you realize that you have died to the law because Christ had the law nailed to him, you're now free from the law and can serve Christ in grace. That's the theological point that he is driving home. In Greece, divorce was so common that eventually a dowry was required to make the thing serious enough to know that he had to pay for it, in a sense. Plato writes about the fact that there was a council of 20 in Athens that had to rule on divorce cases. And if a particular marriage was just too messy, they appointed another spouse for the complainer. The fundamental problem with marriage in our culture, is that it is based on romance. You look up the word romantic in a dictionary and you'll be disappointed. Japan still arranges most of its marriages. And where the church has gone awry is that the church has applied divine law to secular marriages in buildings like this, and people go home and say, "We had a church wedding." Europe does it much better. In Europe, a Christian gets a civil marriage first and then a marriage ceremony in the church where they worship to sanctify it as a Christian thing. If that worked this way in this country, we wouldn't have this convoluted thing where church weddings somehow make it right. But where the pagans stay out of the houses of worship, go to the magistrates, have the ceremony legalized, but don't come into a building like this and stand before God and say, "We're God's people, we're making promises before God, God's what will hold it together." Only born-again persons have Christian marriages. I am not abashed about saying that. If you're not a Christian, and your spouse is not a Christian, and you are married, this is called a union. This is not a Christian marriage. There is only one marriage, and that is the marriage of Christ to the church. Marriage between man and woman based in Christ has the ability to operate in success according to the Word of God. Adam and Eve proved that to us when God took Adam and one of his ribs and fashioned into the woman and brought the woman to the man and presented her to him. So Paul cites the principle that law has jurisdiction over a man as long as he lives, but no matter what the crime, the penalty is wiped out at death. I want to go to a passage in the New Testament in Colossians, which is a bit of a heavy chapter. Those of you who are fairly well read in your Bibles probably have marinated this long ago and have been able to eat it. But young Christians will choke on some of these verses here, and I can't speed the process up for you, but at least I can identify for you where Paul, in another letter, specifically says that the Jewish law was harmful to us. Us meaning new believers. Colossians chapter 2, really beginning in verse, 13, I'll begin. "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh," in other words, when you were not a Christian, "he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." There he is talking about the moral law and even specifically the Jewish law. When a Jew became a Christian, they didn't have to stay Jewish. When a Jew became a Christian, the individual was to say, "The law led me to Christ. I can't live in the bosom of Jesus Christ and have all this trainload of legal baggage hanging out here at the same time. I don't need to be circumcised to be a Christian. I don't need to be of Jewish ancestry to be a Christian. I don't have to avoid the Levitical laws about eating certain foods. If I'm in Christ, I'm free, and now I live by the law of liberty in him." That switch has to be made completely, even in your life. One of the interesting things about teaching Bible here and pastoring this flock is that the constitution of this congregation is widely varied. Many of you here come from distant non-Christian backgrounds. Many of you here are ex-Roman Catholics. Many of you here were raised in Christian churches, but where Jesus Christ was not to be found. Others of you were raised in good solid places where Christ was honored and glorified. You should be able to write this one out for yourself. Whatever it was that you were married to, that you were intimate with, frankly, whatever doctrine you made love to all your life, that's an intimate term, and I'm using it expressly because there's no other way to describe intimacy. to be wrenched away from that and put into the arms of Christ requires departure from the former allegiance. God makes it easy for us because he says the law was crucified with Christ. That thing you're hanging on to has been dead for a long time. He's not asking you to give up your spouse spiritually. He's asking you to give up the corpse. Let it go. It's dead. You're hanging on to a dead thing. And cling rather to the living Christ where your spiritual life is. So our first marriage to the law was against us. But when Jesus Christ died, the law was nailed to him. We were free and able to live now in union with him. Let me read the verse one more time just so we can seal this part of it off. Verse 3 of Romans 7. It's allegorical and it's an illustration. So then if while her husband is living, in other words, if the law is still alive in this person, she's joined to another man, Christ, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband, namely the law, dies, she's free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress anymore, even though she's now joined to another man, who in this picture is Jesus Christ. All right, so it's a picture, it's an illustration of Christ and the church represented by the law. But it's difficult to talk about this subject without getting into Christian marriage a little more. And we'll probably have to do that again next week. Next week we're going to cover all the areas of what the rules are about marriage before a Christian, what happens when somebody becomes a Christian in the marriage where both of them were heathen before, the regulations of divorce. We can do it in 30 minutes, enough to be educated enough to know where these places are in the Bible, but that's got to wait till next week. What I want to do this morning is focus on the great love story that's found in the book of Hosea, and we're going to do that in just a minute. Now, Christian marriage is found in Ephesians 5. I'm not going to turn to that at this point, but there's no more complete section of the Bible where the duties of husband and wife are found than in Ephesians chapter 5. Marriage today receives very little proper attention. Premarital counseling is almost unheard of. And as I said before, romance is a very dangerous thing. One definition of a romantic is a fanciful, unpractical, and unrealistic person. That's right out of the dictionary. Fanciful, unpractical, and unrealistic. Look at the marriage of Christ to the church. Here is God who ever loved us. Here is the sick bride in sin. God comes and promises himself to the bride. By his love, lifts us out of our death, and we walk with him because he is ever faithful to us. That's the picture of the marriage of the Bible. There was no flirtation on both sides. This side hated this side. Man is in enmity with God. Man hates God. God had to come and change this person's life, then call us to himself, and then provide for us so that we will walk with him. And even in that walk, we're the harlot. We're the hooker. We're the ones who get tired of God and go after other gods, other idols, other interests, put God second in our business, put God third in the family. For God to be top rung in every area of our life is just about unheard of. And to think that if that's the pattern of how God's marriage to us were established, that a marriage based on romance is going to last or have any spiritual meaning is ludicrous. Both individuals need to be born again for the covenant to be real. The Bible talks about mixed marriages in 2 Corinthians 6. That had nothing to do with interracial marriage. A mixed marriage is where someone stands and says, I am not ashamed of Jesus Christ. He's my Lord and my Savior. The other person hasn't a clue. And this person arrogantly and presumptuously says, I'm going to marry this person anyway and just pray that God will bring her or him into the kingdom. That sin needs to be repented of. I am quick to counsel people who get into these situations to do that. I will say, have you gotten on your knees, in your head, in your heart, and said, God, forgive me for pressing through with that marriage? And that takes a spiritual heart to pray that. Because people who are in mixed marriages still love each other. I'm assuming that they're together. One's a Christian, one's not. Lord, forgive me for marrying this person. You mean it was a sin? Yes, it was a sin. You broke the word of God when you said, I love him or her too much not to go through with this. I'll just trust God will bring them. Bad news. And the Christian church is filled with crying spouses about how their presumption never paid off. So we follow God's rules on this and not our own feelings. critically, critically important. In Proverbs chapter 13 and 24, written by a man who had more wives than he could count, but who was given wisdom from God, says, "He who spares his rod hates his son, and he who loves him disciplines him diligently." It's the second piece that I want to focus on. I'm not talking about spanking children here, although God is here. "But he who loves him disciplines him diligently." Discipline and love go together. If you love God, you'll be disciplined by his word. If you love God, you will be his disciple. A disciple is a learner. Are you a good learner? Are you open to learning things about what God wants you to do? Or have you made up your mind about these four categories, but these three God can have his way? That means that you're not a willing disciple. You've got to be willing to learn. What do you husbands here do to keep the relationship with you and your spouse close and tight? Washing her with the water of the word. Husband's responsible for devotional life in the family. I fail at this regularly, but that's my responsibility. How many of you call your spouse at lunchtime just to say, "How are you doing? I love you"? Ever cross your mind? What is it that holds your relationship together? And for those of you who are in this room who have marriages that are just about ready to pop, but on the surface it's cool, look at your marriage and identify where the spiritual pinnings are gone. Is there prayer life? Oh no, I'm done. We've never done that. We've never prayed together. I don't know how you made it this far. Do you read the scriptures together? No, we don't have time. Why did you get married? Well, we're not really sure. Just kind of stumbled into it. One thing that never happens in the marriage between a Christian and Jesus Christ is that one of them stumbles into it. Never happens. Jesus Christ never stumbles onto a sinner. He goes after the lost sheep that he's had his eye on for all eternity. And when he picks up the lost sheep says, "Come, Lord Jesus, I love you." And that sheep's going to be a rebellious little rascal the rest of his life. But when his name is called by the shepherd, he responds. And that's the relationship that God has offered. There isn't any other. You don't have five choices here. You got one choice: the voice of Jesus, the forgiveness of sins that he offers, or you, like all sheep, go astray. That's your choice. And it can happen at any level of your life. In the Old Testament picture of God and Israel, the Christian attitude toward marriage is the great love story of Hosea and Gomer. Now, I'm just going to read one line out of this little book and then briefly tell you the story. If you've never read Hosea, you got to do this. Listen to what God says to this man. "Go, take for yourself a wife of harlotry. Go into the streets, Hosea, and find a hooker and marry her. And I want you to have children by her, because the land commits flagrant harlotry." God said to his prophet Hosea, "I'm going to make an example out of you for what the whole nation is doing to me all the time. I want you to go marry a harlot. I want you to have children by this harlot. And the names that I give these children will be the history of my relationship to you as a people." So he marries Gomer. He loves Gomer. He has children by Gomer. One day Gomer bails out, and she's running around with other men. And this man offers her fine clothes, and so she lives with him for a while. And this man offers her a summer home in Galilee, and so she lives with him for a while. And God says to Hosea, "Follow her around. Give the man that she's living with time, money, and food, and clothing, and supplies, so that she will never want. And yes, you're going to have to bear the bone-crushing heartache when you stand behind a pillar or a column of a building somewhere and see her come out of that house, and the man come up to her that she's living with all these goods, and she thinks they're from him and not from you, and she puts her arms around him and kisses him, and off they go down the street out of your sight. You're going to have to bear this. I want you to do this, because this is what I'm doing with Israel all the time." And so Hosea did that and followed Gomer around, provided her with all of her needs, loving her in spite of her unfaithfulness. And the day came when she went from this man to that man to that man, and eventually she fell into disrepute, and she was shoved out of even the most menial home and was up for auction on the slave block in Jerusalem. And God said to Hosea, I want you to go down. I want you to go down and buy her back. Go again, chapter 3, verse 1. Love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, Gomer. And so he says, I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and an omer and a half of barley. I don't know why the barley, but anyway, it's there. There she stood on a block, stark naked. People didn't buy slaves with clothes on. They wanted to see if they had good muscle tone or beauty or whatever else they wanted to use or abuse them for. And his wife stood there, stark naked, and somebody said, 15 shekels, 10 shekels, 11, 12. And he kept bidding and bidding and bidding until he had her. And God said, now take her home and love her and make promises to her. And I've worked this all out in your life, Hosea, just to have it inscripturated in my word that this is my relationship to the nation Israel. And take it into the New Testament, it's God's relationship with the Christian church. He loves us. We go whoring after other interests. We put God second. He stands back there behind the pillar of the building and watches us throw our arms around the love of money, prestige, position, bad habits, addictions, things you say, I can't give up. And God says, don't you call me a liar. I say through Christ you can do all things. And we do whatever we want. And God follows us around and he provides for us and he loves us. And the day comes when we just run out of steam and the world doesn't even want us anymore. And we're up for grabs. And this great verb in the Greek language comes to the forefront, ex agorazo, which is God's word for redemption. Agora is the marketplace. People who have agoraphobia are afraid of open places with lots of people. Ex means out of. Ex agorazo means that God takes us out of the marketplace. You are no longer up for sale. God takes you to himself. He owns you. He takes you to himself to live with him and cherish him. That's the story of Christianity. It's a marriage. It's a messy marriage. It's a marriage full of adultery. That's what the Christian church is. Adulterers and adulteresses loved over again by Christ and says, I will never give up on you, no matter how faithless you are to me. If that message hasn't hit you yet, then you have not yet felt the love of God. This is how he describes himself in the Word. What a Savior to love us even when we are unlovely. That's what this is all about here in a few minutes. This table represents Christ's death for those for whom he loved. He went to the point of death to make sure that you and I would never leave his side. And for a person to go to this table and not say, I am a wretch. I am a sinner. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Jesus Christ will. That's not in your heart. I don't know how you participate in this. What are you doing? You going to go home and tell somebody this afternoon that you took communion? I say, where did you take it? I had communion today. Well, who had it before you? Do you know what you're doing? Do you know Christ? Do you know that by tipping that little glass of grapefruit juice to your lips, you're just saying, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Me, the adulterer. Me, the runaway. Me, the cheat. Me, the deceiver. Me, the liar. And when everybody else in this world is going to give up on you, and from a certain standpoint should, Jesus Christ will not. Maybe I should even just add the fact that there are marriages, no doubt, here this morning which have survived the gauntlet of sin only because the Spirit of grace in one of you won't quit. And that's good. If your spouse has been unfaithful to you, God's word is clear and quick. Forgive and remember that that's what you do to me every day. so simple. It's so harsh. It's so real. It's so close. It's so us. It's where we are. Christian church. So how does the Christian church turn the lights on in the world so that those who are in sin can come to Christ? I hope you can see now it's not by good behavior. That's not what does it. It's crying, penitent, real life, ditch digging sinners who are not afraid to say, I am a cheat. I'm a liar. I'm an adulterer. God knows. And now I know. But he has loved me and drawn me to himself and will never let me go. And you, my friend, need this same Christ. You will never know love until you've been loved by Jesus Christ. That's our witness to the world. Not that our church can raise $5 million and build this, this, and that. That's not the witness. The witness is that we really are penitent. Penitent people are powerful people. It's the impenitent that have no punch. You're prideful and cocky this morning about your life and say it's not that bad. You don't have any influence. And you're headed for a fall. For those who know what they are, can rejoice in what they really are. You're not married to the law anymore. You're married to Christ. He's bigger than the law. When the law seeps in and starts to scare you and say, yeah, but you didn't do this. Man, you fouled up over there. Don't forget that one. The Christian can say, just as he can to the devil, be gone. You can say to the power of the law, be gone. Christ has defeated the law, and you belong to him. You got a choice. You can stay married to Christ, or sneak out of the bed at night and go over to live in the house of the law and beat yourself to death over there. There's no fruit there. There's no peace over there. There's no life over there. There's nothing there but death. And if that's where you're living this morning, you get out of that bed pretty quick and you run back to who you're married to. His name is Christ. Because he provides, he loves, he never gives up. Let's bow in prayer. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of your word. We've gone from Romans to Hosea and to other places. Bigger than the picture of our emotions, Father, bigger than the picture of our own marriages, bigger than the picture of any earthly relationship, is this damning, hell-bound addiction that people are in when they want the law, when they want to try to justify themselves by it, when they really want to come to you and say, Lord, my good deeds outweigh my bad ones. Father, cause them to see that the whole process has been condemned by you. It is gone. You will not work that way. That if there is no heart in this building this morning that is truly in love with Jesus Christ and appreciative of his death and resurrection, and in spite of their ongoing sin, is not bent on honoring him, I pray that you would rob that soul of all the false peace that somehow has crowded in there. And leave that person flat and deflated and depleted and hopeless, that they might come to trust in him who is true, who is the only provider, Christ himself. For we ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen.